I really do miss this church when I'm gone. It is really not the same. It is such a part of the rhythm of life that when it's not there, life just doesn't feel like it's in rhythm. So it's really, really great to be back. And to get back to our series on the story of God and our place in his story, getting that 36,000 foot overview of the Bible and the story of how God wants to save humanity from the fundamental problem of sin and death, in order to restore the relationship with God that we were created to have. And of course, also discover in that how our story is meant to tell his story. And one of the common threads in God's story that connects directly to ours this morning is the issue of trust. The question being, are we going to trust God? Or are we going to trust the powers of the world? Are we going to trust the processes of this world to accomplish salvation? Abraham trusted God, and God called it right relationship or righteousness. Covenant relationship is built on a commitment of trust to God and a commitment to obedience. Conversely, almost all the suffering that comes about is experienced by God's people when they have failed to trust, when they've gone against what God has said. Grumbling in the wilderness, the failures in the conquest, I mean, the entire book of Judges, just to name a few. And the defining factor of the era of the kings, which we're getting into this morning, is no different. Will the people, will they trust God, or will they put their trust in earthly political and military power for their well-being? Now, I think this would actually make us squirm a little bit this morning, because I personally can't help but wonder if the church throughout history and even today has looked to politics to bring about the kingdom. The Reformation was sparked in part because the church had abused political and economic influence. And in confronting very important issues of our day, like marriage or sexuality or life issues, those sorts of things, is it possible that we have sought earthly means to bring the kingdom rather than leaning into God's sovereignty and trusting in his ways? Now, hear me. I fully believe Christians have an obligation to engage in the public sphere. But hear me clearly on that. But in our desire to defend the truth of the gospel, is it possible that we have won key votes at all costs only to lose the war for repentant hearts? Now, where we left off several weeks back, God had led his people in conquest to make good on his promise to provide them a home. And once settled in the land, they entered into a season of complacency and idolatry. And that's what the whole book of Judges is about. And the result of cheating on God with other gods is that they suffered. The people suffered. But always, God would hear their cry, and he would send someone, a judge, to rescue the people, lead them back into relationship with God. And so that's where we pick back up in the history books of God's story this morning. And it's with the last great judge, a guy named Samuel. So I invite you now to turn to 1 Samuel 8 as we dig into God's story to explore the whole issue further. 1 Samuel 8. And before we hear and read God's word, let's pray for help first. Almighty God, we ask that by your Holy Spirit this morning, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And indeed, that we would walk from this place with a deeper confidence in who you are, a deeper faith in what you've done for us, and that we indeed might see you as King of all. We ask for your help in the name of our King, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Samuel is a widely trusted figure across all the 12 tribes, and he's going to be the person who bridges the gap between the time of the judges and the era of the kings. But as he's getting older in years, the people come to him with a particular request, and that's where we pick up in 1 Samuel 8, and we're going to start at verse 4. all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." Thanks. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." As you may remember, after the rescue from Egypt, God creates a civilization from scratch in the wilderness, complete with a religious and civil laws to order and establish a holy society that is centered utterly on God. As he said back in Leviticus, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I've separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." You see, all the other empires had mighty rulers and the false gods to sort of back them up, right? But in establishing a holy, set-apart civilization, God never once names a king. That's because God is their king. God is in charge. You see, God raised up leaders like Moses and Joshua and the judges, but their primary role was to encourage people in their relationship with God. But now the people want a king. It's what all the cool empires are doing. So on the face of it, it seems to make sense, right? I mean, a centralized leadership would draw the tribes together, make them stronger in the ways that really seemed to matter back in an ancient world: military, political, economic, security. What's wrong with that? The problem is they're supposed to be different. They're supposed to be weird. They weren't supposed to be the biggest and the strongest. They were supposed to be faithful. And in doing so, show the rest of the world what life with God was meant to look like. Where success was not measured in territory or influence or military might. You see, more fundamental than that, their desire to be a king means that they have rejected God as their true king. The same God who rescued them, who had provided for them, who had entered into a suzerainty covenant, a king covenant relationship, just like the kings do. Yeah, I'll just put that right there. And what's amazing is God gives them exactly what they want. God meets them where they are, as a gracious God always does, but he does so with a warning. If you keep reading in 1 Samuel 8, God warns the people through Samuel that if they really want a king, it's not going to come cheap. The king will demand their sons to serve in the army, their daughters to serve in his palace. He's going to expect a tenth of their horses, their produce, their livestock, their household staff. And after he lists all these things that a king, like every other king, demands, Samuel says, "When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen, but the Lord won't answer you on that day." It goes on to say, the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. "Listen to them," the Lord says to Samuel. "Appoint a king for them." Wow, the Lord won't answer. Because he knows that they have put their trust elsewhere. There may be short-term benefits to all of this, but the long-term cost is going to be greater than they know. So Samuel appoints a king, solidifying the people's choice to trust in human power rather than to trust in the God who was their king, who saved them. Thus begins the period of Israel's history that's known as the United Kingdom, nothing like the Great Britain United Kingdom. There will be three kings, though, that are over all of Israel during this time. Each will reign about 40 years: Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, again, time this morning requires us to summarize generously here, but what's crucial to note is that the Bible records a number of important accomplishments of each of these kings, but the quality that the Bible is interested in chronicling is their heart toward God. Whether they would trust in God or they would trust in their own strength. Well, Saul was first and was renowned as a mighty military leader who brought about security and unity among the 12 tribes. And while he started out humble and faithful, trusting in God's direction from the beginning, looking to Samuel for guidance, his fame and his power got the better of him. And in his arrogance, he stopped following God's commands and stopped following his orders. Once he became impatient, waiting for some priests to come and lead worship, and so he decided to perform the sacrifice himself, a grave violation of the law of God. And this led the Lord to make this dire pronouncement in 1 Samuel 15. God says, "I regret that I made Saul king." Whoa, God regret a decision he's made? "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So the Lord then leads Samuel to secretly anoint a new king behind Saul's back, a small shepherd boy of all people, unusually choosing the youngest of the seven brothers, the son of Jesse, a young man named David. And again, this is where some of your own familiarity with the story might step in. God anoints David as the next king, and David has this fierce, fierce trust in the Lord. But he rises to prominence when, while taking lunch to his brothers serving in Saul's army, young David bravely confronts the Philistine champion Goliath. And with nothing but shepherd's tools, and more importantly, trust in God, David says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin," all the symbols of military might, "but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear." David trusted God. He of course defeats Goliath and leads a rout of the Philistine army. And thus David jumps into the limelight as a national hero. Saul brings him to live and serve in the royal palace as a musician to soothe Saul's anxious nerves. But later Saul, who no longer trusted God, tragically dies by falling on his sword in a losing battle, and thus leaving David to take the throne. And so with renown like King Arthur, David's reign is viewed as the golden era of the kings of Israel. He expanded the borders of Israel. He brought greater stability to the young nation. He made Jerusalem its capital. But most importantly, David was regarded as a man after God's own heart. As a worshiper, David wrote as many as 73 of the Psalms that we have in our book, maybe more. And now we also know that David was far from perfect, right? He committed adultery and then committed murder to cover up the adultery. He seems to not have been a very good father, having some of his own children actually plot treason, rebellion against him, and almost succeeding. But what made David a man after God's own heart was that he repented, that he trusted God, that when confronted with the controversy around the adultery and the murder, David admits he was wrong and he turns back to the Lord. Again and again and again, that becomes the marker of David's life. So David is committed to God that all the other kings come to be judged by. That's how important David is. Every other king after David will be measured up to how well they came to being like him. The third great king was one of David's own sons, Solomon. And Solomon was famous for his wisdom, his godly wisdom. And his kingdom flourishes also during his reign, not through battle, but through economic and peace treaties with neighboring empires. And for a while, Solomon rules in a way that honors God just like his father. Solomon builds the first temple in Jerusalem that's modeled after the tabernacle. But things go south for Solomon, because sadly, Solomon has a thing for the ladies. You see, treaties in the ancient world often included handing over royal daughters in marriage to seal the deal. It is thus that, according to 1 Kings 10, Solomon accumulated, I'm not making this number up, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, the prohibition against polygamy notwithstanding, Many of them represented the countless people groups that the Israelites were not even permitted to marry at all, because with foreign wives came foreign gods. 1 Kings 11 reports, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. God gets angry with Solomon's gross unfaithfulness and declares that his kingdom will be divided. Though for the love of his father David, God promises not to do it until after Solomon dies. So upon Solomon's death, the era of the United Kingdom comes to an end, and the nation becomes divided between the north and the south. I'm not making that up. The south will be known as Judah, and the north will be known as Israel. And sadly, this is a division that lasts hundreds of years until each kingdom is eventually conquered by an invading empire. Israel in the north by the Assyrians in 722, and Judah in the south by the Babylonians in 582. And so the remainder of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then both 1 and 2 Chronicles records the list of the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. And as before, the emphasis in this catalog of kings is not on building or military accomplishments, but it's on their relationship with the Lord and whether they trusted. Now, we're obviously not going to even scratch the surface of all those kings, but we can get a snapshot of each kingdom and what their kings were like. You see, the southern kingdom of Judah, which maintained the line of David and included Jerusalem and the temple, had 20 kings over the course of about 300 years. Only four of them were recorded as being good and doing good in the eyes of the Lord. Four of them had kind of a mixed review, and 12 of them were considered wicked, doing evil in the eyes of God and committing idolatry. The northern kingdom of Israel had 19 wicked kings in its 200-year histories, kings like Ahab, who we know well. Their first king, Jeroboam, set the tone pretty early. Being separated from the temple, he sought to solidify his rule by setting up his own place of worship, a high place in Samaria with its own priesthood. He even erected a golden calf. Haven't we learned by now that this never works? Now, this created an animosity so deep between those in the south in the temple in Jerusalem and those in the north who worshiped in Samaria that even in Jesus' day, 800 years later, there was still a stigma about the Samaritans. But the one thing was true for a vast majority of the kings of both kingdoms. They chose to trust their own strength. They ultimately rejected God. They went after idols. And the consequence of their rejection of God is the same as it's always been. Invading armies came and defeated God's people, eventually carrying them all off in exile, leaving God's promised land, his home, empty. A fate that God had warned them about. So at this point, it's important to state clearly that serving and engaging in the political or military arena is not evil or wrong in and of itself. Let's just be clear about that. Paul encouraged the church in Rome to trust in governing authorities as agents of God's authority, bringing good order to society. The great reformer John Calvin considered civil service a higher calling than ministry, acknowledging, like Paul, that all authority is ultimately derived from God and is meant to be exercised in order to provide a framework to society that would push back against sinful human nature and hopefully allow for human flourishing. So we're not saying politics is evil or being involved in the safety and security of a land is evil. I'm not saying that. But both Paul and John Calvin were also quick to draw distinct lines between our earthly citizenship and our heavenly one. Now, to the Philippians living in a Roman colony, Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Even here in God's story, when God establishes the line of kings, what he does, he plants a seed for a greater kingdom, a bigger kingdom that would accomplish his rescue plan of salvation, not just for all Israel, but for all of humanity. What am I talking about? Well, let's go back to King David. Because at one point it occurred to David that while he was living in this beautiful palace, the Ark of the Covenant remained outside in a tent in the tabernacle. So he wanted to build God a proper house in the city to honor God. Yet as he began to make plans, God suddenly comes back to David with a message. 2 Samuel 7, it says this: "The Lord declares to you, David, the Lord himself will make you a house. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals." 1,000 years. Get that number, try to figure that out. 1,000 years before Jesus, God promises to raise up an heir that will sit on David's throne, and he will establish the kingdom of God, and he will bear the punishment of humanity upon himself. And it'll be a kingdom that lasts forever. Now, from the moment that this promise goes out, it places a deep longing in the hearts of God's people, a longing for a king that loves God and leads like David from a heart that beats for God and trusts in him. And for generations after this, after the division of the land, whenever battle loomed, whenever they were rebuilding after exile, whenever another empire would come and demand tribute, there was this persistent hope that God would send a king to establish God's kingdom like the glory days of David. And this descendant of David is, of course, none other than Jesus. Note in the Gospels all the instances where the people wanted to make Jesus a king, like after the feeding of the 5,000 or the triumphal entry. The topic that Jesus teaches about more than anything else is the kingdom of God. And he was even executed under the charge of claiming to be a king of the Jews. But the people's longing became misplaced, because when they wanted a military general to overthrow the Roman oppression, what they got was a prince of peace. Instead of an army, Jesus raised and trained disciples. When everyone wanted him to take charge, he says he came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when they look for Jesus to take his rightful throne and crown, he becomes enthroned on the cross and wears a crown of thorns. You see, that's because Jesus' kingdom is unlike any earthly kingdom. Jesus is the good and rightful king who rules perfectly with love and justice, who has the wisdom of 10,000 Solomons, a king who will die to ransom his own people. Jesus' kingdom is not about armies or economics. It's about life with God, where the last are first, where the blind can see, where the lame walk, where the lost are found, where the meek inherit, where there are no borders, and where sinners are made well. Now you see, while it was not the kingdom they wanted in Jesus' day, the kingdom they needed is the same kingdom that we have always needed: life with God forever. Every Sunday we gather in this place as God's kingdom. We gather as people who have sworn allegiance to Christ the Lord in order to be sent out as ambassadors to that kingdom, a people set apart to put life with God on display for the rest of the world. It is a kingdom centered on God and his kingship in Jesus Christ. And friends, don't we still long for that kingdom? Don't we still hunger for it? We're still looking for safety. We're still looking for things to make everything okay. And yet we're often too quick to reach for immediate earthly means to accomplish heaven's ends. So friends, the question this morning for all of us is, what king are you serving? Where are you looking for safety? Where are you looking to be okay? Are your politics marked by outrage and raw emotion, or is it marked by Christ-like love and godly justice? Are you tired of trying to be the king of your own kingdom or the queen of your own kingdom? trying to make life work by your own strength? Friends, surrender the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's still meeting us where we are today. We're supposed to be different. We have a chance this morning to recommit ourselves to the King, the true King, as he invites us to his heavenly banquet. Like David, we too must repent from our sin and our lack of trust and turn toward him again and again. So this King is inviting us to his palace to dine with him, not as servants, but as children, his own children. And he does so not because we're worthy, but because he's that good. He's that generous. I invite you, as we prepare to meet with the King at his table, to stand with me. And we'll sing verse 1 of our preparation hymn together. Would you please stand?